There's a short story by an author named Mark Helprin. He's one of my favorite authors. And it's one of the best short stories I've ever read. It's called Perfection. If you ever want to tackle it, it's not exactly short. It's 70 pages, so that's not really a short story. And it requires some patience. It's kind of slow in its telling. But it's a beautiful story about a teenage boy named Roger. He's 14 years old. And as a three-year-old, Roger witnessed a great wrong, a great tragic wrong in the world, the cruel deaths of his parents in the Holocaust. And for Roger, it's an imperfection in God's perfect world. It's an imperfection in the universe that, in his mind, demands accountability from God. This is a quote from the book. For him, this Holocaust was a barrel in which the whole universe rolled. He cared little but to look forward to a life that might, in a single place, touch upon perfection as confirmation that blind persistence and love would lead to eventual reunion. Since Roger had experienced such a great imperfection as seeing the deaths of his parents, if he was to have any hope of reunion with them, there must be a corresponding perfection. And while listening to a baseball game in a New York deli one afternoon, Roger had never heard of the game of baseball and had asked the deli man what's going on and what's happening. He couldn't make sense of everything. Roger has something of a vision of what this perfection might look like for him to save the New York Yankees from defeat. If God will miraculously use Roger to do that, it will provide the counterpoint to the imperfection that Roger has seen in the world. So one day, Roger shows up at Yankee Stadium, and he says that God has personally sent him to lift the Yankees out of defeat. He's going to teach them how to hit and how to field and how to throw. Of course, no one takes him seriously. Mickey Mantle doesn't take him seriously. Yogi Berra doesn't take him seriously. He's just 14 years old. He weighs almost nothing. He doesn't even know how to play baseball. But it's just a practice. So eventually somebody gets a ball and gives him a bat and soft tosses one down toward the plate. And Roger cracks a home run over the fence, no doubter. The pitcher starts throwing harder, and Roger starts hitting more home runs. One time he hits the ball so hard, it shatters into 100,000 minute pieces. Mickey Mantle says, "Kid, can you put a hole in that clock on the scoreboard?" And Roger says, "What number do you want me to hit?" He says, 2 o'clock. And so the pitch comes in, and Roger hits it, and shortly after, there's a crunching sound and a hole next to the 2 on the clock. And we're told how this is possible. It says, what the Yankees did not know was that this boy, who knew nothing about baseball, had come into their midst to test an ancient compact that of late had been broken. The Yankees did not know that their stadium had been turned into a court of justice, in which the prosecutor was an odd little boy and the defendant was the creator of the universe. In Christian theology, and the Yankees were Christians, this is inconceivable. God does not appear in the dock. That means to go on trial. He does not dispute with those over whom he holds absolute sway. In Jewish theology, however, he does. And while some aspects of Jewish theology are certainly not Christian theology, one of the stunning characteristics of our God is that he allows himself to be held accountable for his governance of the world. And the way that we hold God accountable for his governance of the world is by crying out to him in lament. It's by crying out to him in lament. When we lament, God allows himself to go on trial. Because to lament is to cry out in faith. It's to say, God, you are good and you are wise. You're the maker of heaven and earth. So why does evil run free in our world? That's not consistent with who you are. It's not consistent with your promises to us. So why does it happen? In the introduction to Habakkuk that I sent yesterday, I said that when we read Habakkuk's book, we hear the words of a godly man who sees violence and injustice all around him, And he cries out to God, "Why are you letting this happen? And how long will it go on? Why and how long?" Those are deep questions that often contain a lot of suffering in them. Why and how long? And they're intimately tied to the imperfections that we see in the world around us and the imperfections we see in ourselves. Of course, this isn't the only way to view the world. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Evil does its worst, but God brings good out of it, and we can look for it. Within death, there is resurrection life, and we can look for it. Wherever we look, we see a world that is being renewed. God is at work in the world, renewing the world. He's putting the world right, but the project is not yet complete. And sometimes when we look at the world, we might look around us and we might look at ourselves and think, how far along is this project of God renewing the world? Is it 25% of the way there? Is it 50% of the way there? Is it 75? 10? Is progress accelerating or are things moving backward? Has God's work stalled? And that's what Habakkuk is asking God in his book. He knows God's promise to Abraham that Jeff read earlier, that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In Israel, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Habakkuk knows the promise, and yet he's seeing in real time a great imperfection in Jerusalem. He sees the Babylonians imposing their will on Judah. He sees them carrying people off into captivity. And he sees the Babylonians committing violent acts and doing whatever they want. And so Habakkuk wants to know, God, why is this happening? And how long will it go on? So that's where we can begin tonight. And if you haven't already, turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, if you think that this sounds like a psalm, you're right. It is a psalm. It's a psalm of lament. In fact, Habakkuk's book begins with a psalm in chapter 1, and it ends with a psalm in verse 3. And here Habakkuk is lamenting to God about all the violence and the injustice that he sees all around him. And I think that this is Babylonian violence, not the violence of his own people, but the violence of the Babylonians who have come in and started to impose their will. And he asks, why is this happening? And how long is it going to go on? How long are you going to permit these people to do these awful things? And it's pretty clear from what Habakkuk says that this isn't the first time that he has cried out to God about this. It's probably not the second time. It's probably not the fifth time. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? He asks. Habakkuk has lamented to God before, probably many times, and yet nothing has seemed to change. And that's hard for us. When we pray, when we ask God, when we cry out to God, and nothing seems to change. When we can't tangibly point to anything that's different because we've prayed. Sick people are still sick. Broken relationships are still broken. Pain is still painful. But Habakkuk won't quit. He continues to cry out to God, just as we don't quit crying out to God in our distress. Because when you get down to it, what else are we going to do? Where else are we going to turn? Who else is big enough to do anything about our deepest distress and the gravest problems that we see and experience in the world? Habakkuk cares about God's promise to put the world right. So of course he cries out to God once again. Israel's God is the only one in the cosmos who can make things right. Where else would he turn? And where else would we turn? Now in your Bible, verses 5 through 11, if you look there, probably have a headline above it that says, "The Lord's Answer." So raise your hand if your Bible has that little headline that says, "The Lord's Answer." Okay, quite a few of you. This is a well-meaning attempt by your Bible's publisher to try to let you know and clarify who is speaking. The problem is, I think it is incorrect. I don't think this is the Lord speaking at this moment. To me, the best explanation for what's going on in these verses is that Habakkuk is citing an earlier prophecy from the Lord to him, and he is reciting it back to God in verses 5 through 11. It's an earlier prophecy from God about the rise of the Chaldeans, which is just another name for the Babylonians. They're the same people, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And so this is still the voice of God. It's true, it's the Lord speaking, but it's from a previous encounter. It's not the Lord's response to what Habakkuk said in verses 2 through 4. So let's look at it, and then I'll explain a little bit further when we're done with it. So again, this is God having spoken in the past. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff, and at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So for years, I read these verses as God's immediate response to Habakkuk's complaint in verses 2 through 4. Basically, Habakkuk cries out to God about the violence and injustice among his own people, and then God responds that he's going to fix things by sending in the Chaldeans, and then Habakkuk says, well, that's worse. But now I think it makes more sense to read verses 5 through 11 as the very basis of Habakkuk's complaint to God. God had previously said he was going to send in terrible people as judgment and as discipline, and now they're here. And Habakkuk can see with his own eyes everything that they're doing. It's cruel, and it's wicked, and it seems to put God's promises to put the world right in jeopardy. So Habakkuk laments, "How long must I cry out to you about this, and you do nothing about it? You don't answer. And nothing changes." Do the people of God deserve judgment? Habakkuk would say, yes, the people of God deserve judgment. But why should a people even more wicked than his own people be God's chosen instrument for that judgment? Why should Habakkuk's eyes have to see Babylonian atrocities committed against his own people? How is that justice? How is that putting the world right? How is that fulfilling God's promise to Abraham? And how long will God allow it to go on? If the judgment that comes upon us is more evil than our own, can we accept that? Habakkuk could not. So in my view, all of chapter 1 is a lament from Habakkuk to God. In verses 5 through 11, he recalls God's earlier prophecy, and now in verse 12, which we'll look at next, he continues his lament, kind of picking up from verse 4. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Habakkuk knows that God raising up the Babylonians was not for Judah's destruction. It was not to wipe out the people. It was not to make a full end. We shall not die, he says. But it was for their discipline. It was for their correction. It was for their reformation. God wasn't putting an end to his people, but he was correcting them and making them into the kind of people through whom he could bless all the families of the earth. Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Why has God permitted things to be the way that they are? We need to feel the force of Habakkuk's questions here. Why does God not put a stop to human evil whenever he sees it? Why does he permit evil to be in the world? In Fyodor Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, there's a brother named Ivan Karamazov who is an atheist. And he argues that God may very well exist, but if he allows for even one child to be tortured, then he is certainly not a good God, and Ivan wants nothing to do with him. He can be dismissed. If we were out and about and we saw somebody about to be abducted or murdered, we would do everything in our power to prevent that from happening, would we not? And our power may not be very much, but we would do everything we possibly could to save that person. God is all-powerful, and he sees everything that happens on the earth. So how can he look on and allow evil to happen? Tornadoes don't need to happen, strictly speaking. God could stop them in their tracks or never allow them to develop at all. People do not need to be trafficked. God could see it about to happen and intervene or prevent those people from ever being in that situation in the first place. Illnesses don't need to develop. God could touch every human body so that we're immune to all possible diseases. None of these things need to happen, but they do. So we should ask, is God limited? Is he really trying to help the human race, but it's just too much like whack-a-mole? And he can take care of this problem, and he can take care of this problem, and he can take care of this problem. But eventually, after enough moles pop up, some of them are just going to get through. And the problems that we experience and the hardships that we face are just examples of where God's really trying, but you know, some things are just going to get through. Well, none of us would dare to say that God is not all-powerful. So I have not ventured into heresy. None of us would dare to say that God is not all-powerful. So we should ask, is God all-powerful to prevent those things, but he actually doesn't love us enough to do it? He could prevent every hardship, every tragedy, but he chooses not to. Well, none of us would dare to say that God isn't all-loving. In fact, all of us would probably say that we believe that God is all-powerful and God is all-loving. And that's precisely the problem. How do we reckon with a world with a great imperfection in the world when we believe that God is all-powerful and that he's all-loving? The answer is we lament. We lament. We cry out to God because by faith, we put God's own promises before him and we say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Based on your promises that you have given us, this is not the way that it is supposed to be. Look at Habakkuk's own words. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent? He accuses God of idleness, of laziness. He's saying, God, you're asleep on the job and you need to wake up. And deep down, we know that we might have our apologetics to the question of evil. We might have our answers, but quite often Habakkuk's question is our own. God, why is this happening? And how long is it going to last? Habakkuk continues, Verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? The Babylonians don't glorify God. They glory in their own might, in their power. King Nebuchadnezzar is the great fisherman who catches the nations in his mighty net. And from what Habakkuk can tell, he's free to do this over and over without any consequences. Will God do nothing about it? Is this the end of God's promise to save the world? Because it's pretty hard to reconcile God's promise that through Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed when Israel and the nations themselves are caught in Nebuchadnezzar's net. At the beginning of chapter 2, Habakkuk concludes his complaint. He says, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Prophets are watchmen, and Habakkuk has been faithfully keeping watch. But now he's going to go to his watchpost and he's going to wait for the Lord's answer, for the Lord's reply to his complaint. Why is this happening? And how long will it go on? And the sense is that Habakkuk is going to wait there until God replies and until this matter is resolved. In the next verse, which we'll look at next week, God will answer Habakkuk, but he won't answer his questions. He won't answer his why and his how long questions. Habakkuk says, give me times, give me dates, let me know when this will happen. But God won't give him that. Instead, God will give Habakkuk a vision and a promise. So we'll leave Habakkuk at his watchpost until next week. And for our application tonight, we'll talk about how to lament in faith. So that's the big point for tonight. A lament is an act of faith. When we cry out to God in our pain, in our distress, it's an act of faith. To cry out to God about the wrongs in the world, in the wrongs around us, and in the wrongs within us is not an act of despair. It's an act of faith. Because a lament says, you are the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And you have promised to put the world right. Yet my eyes see grief and my eyes see misery. And I want to know why. And I want to know how long it will go on. In 2012, a seminary professor named Todd Billings was diagnosed with multiple myeloma, which is a pretty rare and incurable blood cancer. He was 39 years old when he was diagnosed. He and his wife had two kids, ages 3 and 1, and the 3-year-old they had just adopted from Ethiopia. The doctor said there was a 50% chance he'd be alive in 10 years. And so Billings began to think about all the events in his kids' life, in his kids' lives, that he might not be around to ever get to see. And after his diagnosis and during his treatments and through all the scans that he's endured in the years since, the scans waiting to see not if, but when the cancer would come back, he has rejoiced in lament. He has cried out to God in faith, not in despair. And he encourages us to broaden our emotional spectrum by learning to lament. He writes this, while Psalms of Thanksgiving are wonderful, they are rarer in the book of Psalms than Psalms of Lament. Cherry-picking only the praises from the Psalms tends to shape a church culture in which only positive emotions can be expressed before God in faith. We might think that because we're Christians and we live in the victory of Christ, that we always have to be up. We always have to be in a good mood. We always have to be up. But I don't think the Apostle Paul would agree. It doesn't even fit his own experience. This is from 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And surely we remember Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly, Jesus was not mistaken in his perception of God's absence. He prayed the lament of Psalm 22 because he felt forsaken. I don't believe that Jesus would say to us, yes, I lamented on the cross, but God raised me from the dead, and so you don't need to lament anymore. Lament is off the table. In the imagery of Revelation, there's even a hint of lamenting in heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Surely those souls under the altar were not faithless. They've been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And yet they lament because there's still wrong in the world. Billings says, these two biblical truths go together. The world, even the most difficult circumstances that we face in it, is in the hands of God the King, and things are not yet the way that they should be. We can cry out to God and lament because it's an act of faith to do so. And so here's the question for you and for me and for us as a church. Where do we need to lament? There are a lot of alternatives to faithful lamenting. We might complain to our neighbor. We might incessantly try to fix the problem. We might give up in despair. But remember from our time in Romans that we are a groaning people. Given where we are between God's promises and their fulfillment, it's right for us to lament and to groan. It's from Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God seldom gives us the answers to our why and our how long questions. And as we'll see next week, he's not going to give those answers to Habakkuk. But he does give promises. And living by those promises is how we live by faith, which is the central call of the book of Habakkuk, and it's the central call of our lives. The righteous shall live by his faith.